This is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to hear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world.
Amen. Well, please take a seat. And let me say a very good morning to you all. And add my welcome to Duncan's this morning. My name's Johnny. I'm the pastor, and along with Duncan and some others, part of the leadership team here in Hebron. And we're really glad that you can be here with us this morning. We do hope you feel very, very welcome. Duncan mentioned we're starting a short Advent series this morning that will take us over the next few Sundays in the run-up to Christmas. Duncan has read, well, Ailey rather, has read the verses we're going to be focusing on today. And if you do have a Bible with you, please do have it open in front of you over the next few minutes if you can, as we think about John chapter 1 together. Before we do that though, I'm going to ask for God's help of me and of all of us as we think on his word together. Let's pray. John writes, "No one has ever seen God, God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Our God and Father, as we think together on your written word over the next few minutes, please help each one of us to meet with your eternal word, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've heard about the young man who in his late teens was made redundant from his job as a newspaper cartoonist. He was let go because, in his boss's words, he lacked imagination. He struck out on his own, therefore setting up an animation studio, which quickly went bankrupt. The young man was left penniless, mainly survived by eating beans out of a can. Now, he kept going. Things eventually turned a corner, turned so much of a corner, in fact, that you might well have heard of him before. The young man's name was Walt Disney. And I wonder if knowing that, if knowing the kind of adversity that Walt Disney overcame before he became a household name, if that might sort of shape or change your view of him going forwards. Not that you might give lots of thought to Walt Disney in the course of a normal day necessarily, but whenever you do, if instead of only thinking of him as being a successful media mogul, you might instead perhaps think of him as being determined, dedicated, an overcomer. See, knowing people's backstory, it can have that effect, can't it? It can change how we see them, can grow our appreciation of who they are. And that ought to be exactly the effect that our Bible passage this morning has on each one of us. John chapter 1 tells us the backstory of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate that some of us here might already be quite familiar with Jesus' backstory. We read about it at this time each year, don't we? A baby delivered in a barn and laid down to sleep in an animal's feeding trough. Born to poor parents. Parents who themselves were living under a cloud of scandal, given that he'd been conceived before they were married. Jesus' backstory is one of humble beginnings, isn't it? Or is it? See, for the Apostle John, that isn't Jesus' backstory, or at least it isn't the beginning of his backstory. John opens his account by telling us about the prequel to the Nativity, if you like, about Jesus before he walked onto the stage of human history in the flesh. And John's prequel paints a picture not of humble beginnings, but of the most exalted beginnings imaginable. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants us to see that long before the nativity story we celebrate each Christmas time, that Jesus was with the God of all creation. More even than that, that Jesus was the God of all creation. And so you see, Jesus' story is such a powerful one, not because it's a rags-to-riches story like that of Walt Disney, the story of an overcomer in one sense. No, it's so powerful because the trajectory is just the opposite. From the riches of heaven to the relative rags of human infancy. Now, if you were here in Hebron during Advent last year, it's possible that some of that might sound vaguely familiar. Because last year, our Advent series was called Christmas Origins. We spent a few Sundays thinking on the roots of the Christmas story from way back in the Garden of Eden all the way through to the New Testament. And the reason we thought on the backstory of Christmas last year was to give us confidence that it wasn't an accident, that it had all been carefully planned out by God. But the rationale this morning is slightly different. Rather than this story giving us confidence in God's rescue and his careful orchestration of all of human history to that end, John chapter 1 ought to grow our confidence in God's rescuer, on who Jesus really is, on who he has always been, and on what we ought therefore to do with him. That's more than enough by way of introduction. Let's think about that text together. We'll do that under a couple of headings, the first of which, if we can find the next slide, please, that'd be super wonderful. The person of Jesus, verses 1 to 4. Now, you may or may not be aware that this year is a fairly significant one. It marks a 1700th anniversary, which is quite a landmark, isn't it? In the year 325 AD, an event, a gathering took place that was called the Council of Nicaea. Now, you might not be planning any parties to celebrate that anniversary before the year's out, but it really was a very big deal. Because you see, just over 1700 years ago, a number of people had started to come up with some new ideas about Jesus. Chief among those new ideas was that Jesus wasn't actually God, that he was similar to God, but that he wasn't the real deal. And so a group of church leaders and theologians got together to think carefully about what the Bible actually says about Jesus. The result of those discussions was a document, was a statement of faith, and it affirmed that Jesus really was God. Now, that document is called the Nicene Creed, and you may or may not have heard of it at all before. But even if you haven't heard of it, you may well be familiar with parts of it, because you sing parts of it each year. Very God, begotten, not created. Anyone recognize those words? They're from O Come, All Ye Faithful, aren't they? A very famous carol, except they weren't written for a carol in the first place. They were part of the Nicene Creed. Now, the people involved at Nicaea didn't come up with that creed or decide that Jesus was God on a whim. They didn't draw straws. They concluded it by reading the Bible really carefully, reading Bible passages, in fact, like John chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read it again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John begins his account by introducing us to someone called the Word. The Word, he tells us, verse 2, was there at the very beginning when earth and sun and moon and stars were nothing more than an idea. The Word was. Or in other words, there never was a when the Word was not. All of which begs the question, just who is this Word? John is clearly talking about a person, isn't he? Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. The Word is a title for someone in particular. We need to look a bit further on in chapter 1 of John's Gospel to find out just who it is, though. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, writes John. He's talking about the incarnation, about the arrival of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that means that in verses 1 to 4 of John chapter 1, he's giving us, if you like, the backstory to that backstory. telling us that long before the census and the innkeeper and the swaddling cloths and all those other words that we only ever use at Christmas time, long before he was a baby cooing in a manger, that Jesus was the eternal God himself. And that isn't all he's telling us. At the same time as being eternally God, Jesus was also, verse 1, with God. Now, I'm aware that might sound a bit confusing. How can Jesus both be God and be with God? How does that maths work? The answer is found in what Christians sometimes refer to as the Trinity. In verse 1, we meet God the Father, and we meet God the Son. By verse 32 of John's Gospel, we meet God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, of the same essence as God, but all distinct persons. Now, that is hard for us to understand. I know it is. I make no apologies for having us think about it, though, partly because, well, this isn't my idea. It's God telling us about himself. That's what we're dealing with in John chapter 1. But partly because knowing that Jesus was both with God the Father eternally and that Jesus is the eternal God is absolutely huge. Let me just tease out why. Firstly, why Jesus being with God eternally really matters. In 2024, an animated movie was released in the cinemas called If. IF is an acronym, stands for Imaginary Friends. The film tells the story of a little girl called Bee, who discovers that she can see not only her own imaginary friends, but everyone else's, particularly those who've been forgotten or abandoned by the children who first imagined them. And those imaginary friends prove to be a big help to Bee, because she's going through a really hard time. She's feeling very lonely, and their company is a great comfort to her. And it's a great concept, quite a clever concept for a film, because that's how imaginary friends tend to work, isn't it? They keep children company when they might otherwise feel alone. And it is just possible to imagine that what those imaginary friends were to be, perhaps what your imaginary friends were when you were little, human beings are to God. See, the whole Bible begins by describing what things were like at the very beginning, before there were planets or stars or light even. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God. There was a time when there was nothing in the universe but him. And that might sound like quite a solitary existence. God being on his own from eternity past. It sounds, well, quite lonely, doesn't it? Sounds like he could do with some company, in fact. But you see, when you're the God of all creation, you don't have to imagine some imaginary friends. You can make some real ones. Perhaps that's what the world is. That's what human beings are, in fact, created by God so that he might have people to love and to be loved by, to keep him company when he was lonely. But you see, John chapter 1 helps us to see that was absolutely not the case. That God the Father has always been and has always been with God the Son. The same in essence, but distinct in person. Later in John's account, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father and says this: Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Can you see? God has never been lonely. He has always existed in relationship, in perfectly fulfilling relationship, not a relationship between three different gods, but among himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, again, I appreciate that that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it is really important because, you see, it means, well, I'll put it bluntly, God doesn't need you. He does not need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any other human being on the planet. The reality is, it's the other way around. The creation of the world, says John, wasn't a way for God making up for some kind of shortfall or lack in God. No, it was an expression. It was an overflow of his abundance. Just read verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 1 again to see that, if you would. All things were made through him. That is the word, Jesus. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God made everything, from inanimate stars in space to living creatures like you and me. He was the first cause. But more particularly than that, says John, that creative work was done through this loving, eternal relationship. All things made through Jesus, he says. Now, why does any of that matter? Apart from the fact that it's true, how does it help to know that God doesn't need you in order to somehow fulfill himself or be satisfied in himself? I spoke with a friend of mine not too long ago who told me about his relationship with his very elderly grandparents. He had a great relationship with them. But by the time they got much older, they were unable to get out and about at all. And my friend was conscious each time he phoned that they sort of lived their lives vicariously through him. Not that they were just interested in what he was up to, as grandparents have every right to be, but that their morale seemed to go up and down depending on how his days were going. Now, my friend was always glad to phone them, obviously. He loved them very, very much. But he did say that it sort of changed the dynamic of their relationship. They became dependent upon him. And I wonder if you can see how having a wrong view of God might have a similar effect on us. If God made us, made human beings, in order to meet some need or lack in himself, if he created us so he wouldn't be lonely anymore, then that makes God effectively dependent upon us, doesn't it? In fact, human beings are doing him a favor by paying him attention. He's like a grandfather who's thankful for a phone call once in a while. But that is just not what things are like, not at all. The eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was eternally satisfied, had no lack in himself. And that is good news, really good news, that God doesn't need us. Because the kind of God who does need us, who created us because there was something missing in himself, that kind of God isn't all that great at all. We might well be thankful to him for what he's done in the world, but he needs us every bit as much as we need him. And yet, can you see the true God, the one who made people not in order to satisfy his own lack, but who made people as an overflow of his own abundance, his eternal abundance? That kind of God is grand and majestic and wonderful. And he does not rely on us in order to be any of those things. He just is. Can you see the fact that the Word was eternally with God means that God does not need us? That's the first implication of knowing Jesus' backstory. And yet, although he doesn't need us or our attention in order to make up for any shortfall in himself, because there is none, the fact that he eternally was God means that Jesus nonetheless deserves our wholehearted attention. That's the second implication of Jesus' backstory. We began this morning, didn't we, by thinking about people's backstories, knowing that Walt Disney had to work hard to get to where he did, that he faced setbacks and adversity on the way. That might well change our view of Walt Disney the man, might make us respect his achievements that little bit more. But understanding Jesus' backstory, and backstory from the very beginning, that ought really to grow our appreciation of him infinitely more. Now, of course, we're right to reflect on Jesus' humble beginnings as we think on the incarnation each Christmas time, about the stable and the manger and the swaddling cloths. But what makes him so extraordinary is not that he started out at the bottom of the pile and then rose to the top and is known by billions of people everywhere today. What makes Jesus quite so extraordinary is that he started out at the top. That from eternity past, he enjoyed genuine equality with God the Father. It does not get any higher than that. And yet that he would step down from that, from the glories of heaven, and would take on human flesh. That he would go even further still, down, 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 we'll see in weeks to come, all the way down to a cross, in order to rescue people like you and me. Well, that really is extraordinary. See, Jesus doesn't need our attention to make up for some kind of shortfall in himself. But listen, he absolutely deserves it, and deserves it in spadefuls. Now, if you're here this morning and are perhaps just looking in on Christian things, I'm conscious that all of that might be a new idea to you, perhaps quite a confusing idea to you. You might well be under the impression that the Christian God is a lot like the God of every other world religion. That's quite a common idea, actually, that all religions are basically the same. I wonder, though, if you can see just how unique, how surprising, how attractive, even, this God, the God of the Bible, really is. He is innately relational, has existed eternally as one God in three persons. And yet, despite the fact that he doesn't need our attention in order to occupy himself, he absolutely deserves it. The word of John chapter 1 is far grander and more extraordinary than we might ever give him credit for. And I think if you find out more about him, perhaps just by reading on in John's account of his life over the coming days, you'll find him utterly compelling. Jesus was eternally with God, says John, so he does not need our attention or affection, but that he was God means that he absolutely deserves it. Those are our first two implications. Now, that is all quite stretching stuff. I know it is. Brains may be hurting a little bit just now. And given how stretching it is worth asking, how can we know any of it? Because, I mean, we're dealing with the nature of the eternal God, aren't we? One who has always been before there was time and matter. He's vaster and more magnificent than we can fully comprehend. So how can we comprehend any of it? And the answer is that he wanted us to. And we'll see that under our final point this morning, the witness to Jesus, verses 5 to 9. Some of you may have heard about the apparent uptick in interest in the Christian faith, particularly amongst younger people in Western societies over the past few years. So the Bible Society of England and Wales carried out a big piece of research surveying about 13 to 15,000 people, I think. And they found that between the year 2018 and 2025, the number of 18 to 24-year-olds attending church had risen from 4% to 16%. Now that trend, such as it is, has been dubbed by some as a quiet revival. The fact that the Bible Society are carrying out studies into it means that it can't have been all that quiet. And whether it ends up being a genuine revival or not, we'll only wait and see. But the report also noted there hasn't just been an uptick in interest in Christian things, but that young people are becoming more spiritual in general in our culture. So 35% of the 18 to 24-year-olds surveyed said that in their view, there definitely is a God, gods, or higher power out there. The problem they identified, though, was working out who or what those gods are. Now, into that context, when people in our culture, in this cultural moment, seem to be really quite open, to be searching for something more. But what John tells us next seems to be very timely indeed. Read again verse 6 with me, if you would. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, we rightly spend Christmas time thinking on one extraordinary arrival, don't we? The arrival of Jesus Christ. But before he tells us about that, about the arrival of Jesus, John tells us about another arrival. Again, notice someone sent by God the Father, but this time not the eternal Son of God. This time, verse 6, his name was John. Now, if things hadn't been confusing enough already this morning, he isn't talking there about the same John who wrote John's Gospel. He's talking about a different John this time, a man called John the Baptist. And later in chapter 1, John the Baptist is portrayed as being a forerunner, someone promised from long ago who would prepare the way for this coming king. And we'll think more on that in a couple of Sundays' time. But I wonder if you notice that that isn't how he's described initially in John's account, as being a forerunner. No, John says he came, verse 7, as a witness. Witness, that's legal language. He's speaking about someone coming to give evidence, to provide proof. Or in other words, before Jesus arrived, God sent someone to testify about who he was. Now that tells us quite a lot about John the Baptist and about his ministry. Again, we'll think on that in a couple of Sundays' time. But it perhaps tells us even more about God. That not only did he want to send his son, that he wanted people to know who he was. And notice, not just to know intellectually, the goal, verse 7, was that all might believe through him. Can you see, God does not need our attention or affection to make up for some lack in himself. But he has made it possible for us to give him our attention and affection, because he sent a witness. Someone who would make sure that we would not miss his son, would not be confused by him, but could instead believe in him. And I think that sharpens just what we're meant to do with John chapter 1. And to do with the whole of John's gospel, in fact. See, John wrote a historical account. It's got all the hallmarks of eyewitness testimony. You'll see that if you read through the rest of John's gospel. But he wrote that historical account with a particular purpose in mind. He wanted to achieve something in the people who read it. Let me just read a verse from near the end of John's gospel that makes that point. This is John chapter 20, verse 31. John writes, "These things are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, rather than God being like a drain, someone who needs us in order to give him meaning or company, God is a spring. The watery kind, not the metal bouncy kind. He is someone who overflows, who gives joy and rest and hope, and ultimately who, through the death of his son, gives life eternal. And the way to take hold of that life, says John, is by believing in him. Now that has implications for all of us, whether we have believed in Jesus yet or not. For those of us who have, in the first instance, I wonder if it might not just grow our appreciation for what is ours as Christians. That by trusting in this Jesus as your rescuer and Lord, you aren't following a sort of niche religious teacher who has some interesting insights into the world and what makes people tick. No, you're in eternal relationship with the eternal God of all creation. That is amazing. It really is amazing. And not only ought it grow your appreciation of what you have if you're a Christian, I wonder if it might not also grow your desire to share that, to witness about it to other people. Now, we can often feel a bit wobbly about doing that, can't we? Sometimes, as we've considered in a recent series in 1 Peter, because we're fearful about the pushback we might get, because people don't always want to hear it. But sometimes because we've convinced ourselves that we don't have the right to tell people about Jesus. Because what works for us might not work for them, we think to ourselves. I'd be arrogant to think they should believe in the same things I do. But you see, the thing is, Jesus already has a claim over all people, whether we speak to them about him or not. He's the one, notice, who made them. He is the eternal Son of God. It is not arrogant to tell people about him, any more than it was arrogant for John the Baptist to witness about him. All we're doing is signposting what's already true, just as God has told us to. But not only that, not only is it not arrogant to tell people about Jesus, It's actually an act of kindness to do so, because he is infinitely wonderful. Mind-bendingly, mind-blowingly wonderful. In him is life, and life eternal. Why would we not want to share that, to share him with the people around us? Or perhaps you're here this morning and wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian. And maybe this has sounded like a bit of an arrogant thing for me to say, that Christians ought to share the good news of Jesus with people. If that is you, let me just say that if Jesus was only a zero to hero, if he was an underdog who came good, a little bit like a glorified Walt Disney, well, then that would be an arrogant thing for me to say. Of course, you might find Jesus' example inspiring and his story interesting, but he would have no more authority over your life than I do. But you see, if he is who he claimed to be, if he is who multiple eyewitnesses said he was, the eternal Son of God himself, well, then you have to do something with him. It's John's contention that the only reasonable response is to believe. And not only is it reasonable, it is utterly wonderful. Because you see, by believing in him, says John, you can have life eternal. I pray that someone here might do exactly that, perhaps even do it today. Let me pray as we draw to a close. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you this morning as the eternal God, that you have always been. We praise you that you have always been in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, we ask this Christmas time, to see the baby in the manger for who he really is, to appreciate this backstory, this prequel to the Nativity story, and therefore to see him as the eternally creative, powerful God dwelling among us in human flesh. And therefore, would you please help us to worship him as Lord and to treasure him as Savior. We ask all of these things for our joy and for your glory, and do so in the name of that eternal Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.